In the process of turning 65, becoming a Medicare card holder, I began to think a little more about how long I'll live. I chart myself as to where I was in a human life cycle. You know, you start off, I realize, well, I'm no longer at birth. That's in the rearview mirror a long time ago. I think I've still got a little boy inside, but I'm probably through the childhood phase and adolescence. I can't remember what that was like. I'm not an emerging adult, and I'm certainly not at the top of young adult anymore. There's probably more questions I have now than I've ever had in my life. I've got some answers, but the percentage seems to be dwindling. So I realized that, you know, we all go through a life cycle, a normal life cycle. Not everybody keeps to this cycle. But just as there is a normal human life cycle, so there is a normal business life cycle and even a local church life cycle. Normal church, local church life cycle involves an emergence, which we did 50 years ago when we crawled out of the cocoon and came to birth in this community 50 years ago and grew and consolidated. And in the future, it may involve for us decline and death. We're not there now. So where we exactly are on this life cycle is really hard to know. But author Gary McIntosh, who speaks to this, has observed that, and I quote, in the book of Revelation, there's a fascinating description of seven churches wrestling with the realities of their life cycle. Each of the seven churches was started slightly before or during Paul's second missionary journey, probably between AD 49 and 52. Most likely, John wrote the book of Revelation sometime in the early AD 90s or the middle 90s, making the seven churches of the Revelation between 40 to 50 years old by the time Christ addressed them in Revelation 2 and 3. McIntosh also points out that, and I quote, each of the seven churches was beginning to show evidence of decline, end quote. Well, since Grace Church has turned 50 years old, it seems that Christ's evaluation of these seven churches in the first century make excellent case studies for us to evaluate ourselves as we begin a new chapter together. So that's what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. We're going to look at the church at 50 by studying Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this morning we want to start at Christ's evaluation to the church in Ephesus. So I invite you to turn there to the last book in your Bible, the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, we want to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So let's take a look at Ephesus as a city. Here's a little map of western part of modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. and along the eastern seaboard of the Aegean Sea, separating that mainland from Greece, are sprinkled these seven churches. One closest to the coast, though, is Ephesus. There she is. This is a picture of modern-day Ephesus. Look at this incredible harbor beauty. It's like a great place to spend a summer vacation or a fall vacation. See, Ephesus not only had a natural harbor, but had a major stadium there, a marketplace to beat any kind of mall today, and a theater, as well as three imperial temples devoted to Caesar worship, and the centerpiece, the Temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These are the ruins of the ancient theater in Ephesus. It was a happening place like none other. When the church in Ephesus was originally founded is uncertain, but it was solidified under the Apostle Paul's ministry on his third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 19. But the point is this. The city of Ephesus served as a Mecca, a major intersection in Western Asia Minor of the commercial, the political, and the religious enterprises of the ancient Roman Empire. What we can say with certainty is that Ephesus was a pivotal city for ministry in the first century, which gave the church in Ephesus an incredible opportunity to impact her world, and at the same time, an awesome responsibility, one for which she was being held accountable by the Savior in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. In each of these messages, Christ is portrayed slightly different to fit what he says and the distinctive message he has for that local church. Let's notice how Christ is portrayed in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that he is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now look over at verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Here's what it says. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I know that some pastors take it that they, as the senior pastor of a church, are the angel of that church. I understand that. That's been taught in our community. I don't believe that's biblical. Daniel was a fine man, a man of honor, man of virtue. But he had been hauled away as a boy hundreds of miles to the east to Babylon, to the plains of Shinar, where he rose in positions of authority and influence in civil government there, under Babylon, then under the Medes and Persians, and eventually in Persia. But his heart was always back in Jerusalem for his people. And there was one time he was in particular anguish over the fate of God's covenant people, the Israelites, far away to the west. And so in Daniel chapter 10, he's praying and he's wrestling with God. God, what are you going to do? What's your plan? And so forth. In the midst of that, in verses 12 through 13 of Daniel 10, it seems to me that the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, comes and wrestles with the prince of Persia, who's not a human being, but a demonic agent who is over the nation of Persia, which is modern day Iran. And he, in representing the affairs of Satan over Persia, wrestles with the angel of God who seeks to come and answer Daniel's prayers for direction in the future of the nation Israel. It seems to me then that in Satan's way of doing things in this world as the prince of the power of the air or the god of this world, that he has assigned demonic agents over all the nations of the world. When it comes time for spiritual combat or spiritual battle, they're there on site, ready to engage God's elect angels. In like manner, in our age, when there are local churches, doesn't it seem to be a great parallel to suggest that whenever we as a local church are the direct target of a demonic assault to neutralize us or marginalize us, set us aside and dismiss us, that we would have at least an angel assigned to us to resist that demonic assault. Now, there's much we can do. We know from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, that when we are assaulted, we put on the full armor of God and we make our stand, we drop to our knees and we pray. All that's true. But when the attack is against a local church in mass, wouldn't it be compatible with the rest of Scripture, the way God has put in position angels to resist fallen angels or demons who are assigned responsibility over nations, to provide for us a particular guardian angel to be at the front lines of that demonic assault to take us down? If you'll allow that hypothesis and then consider this one, that in all the many, many uses of the word angelos, interpreted angel, translated angel in the book of Revelation, every other case the word angel is used, it is used of a supernatural being and not a mere human being, and all the rest, all the other chapters of the book of Revelation, with the exception of Revelation 2 and 3, if in fact the angel of the churches there is of a senior pastor or a head elder. I believe it is more compatible with the flow in the understanding of the book of Revelation that the angels over the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are in fact literal supernatural spirits or angels whom are assigned each local church committed to Jesus Christ to guard and protect us against demonic attacks. Therefore, that being the case, when he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this, what is being assigned this guardian angel over the church in Ephesus in the first century is this message from the Savior himself in critiquing that local church. Which would mean, by implication, I don't know what he looks like, I don't know the color of his eyes or how his hair is sculpted, but that would mean we would have a guardian angel. And boy, do we need it. We do. Against those direct frontal attacks by the enemy. So here is the angel of the church in Ephesus who's given this message. Notice also it says, these things says he who holds the seven stars, these seven angels in his right hand, who is in sovereign authority over these guardian angels? The Lord Jesus. He's also described as one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which according to Revelation 1:20 are the seven churches, which means this very simply. The Lord Jesus is the one whose involvement and authority extended to all the churches and their angelic guardians. Who's the alpha dog? The Lord Jesus. He holds those guardian angels in the palm of his hand, and he's responsible. These are his churches. They're not ours. This is his church, as was the church in Ephesus in the first century. Now, what does he have to say to this church in Ephesus, according to verse 2 and 3? He says, I know your works. I know your labor, and I know your patience. The first thing he wants to do is commend them for being able to roll up their sleeves and get her done. And they, perhaps more than any other church in the first century, could actually get her done. They were willing, able to engage in hard work. They were willing to get dirty and sweaty if it would serve a legitimate purpose. So they would do whatever it takes to get her done. He acknowledges that. You're hard workers. The second thing about which he commends them is in verse 2b, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I think this church had a devotion to doctrinal purity that was unparalleled in the ancient world. I mean, their T's were crossed, their I's were dotted, the jots and the tittles were all in place, and they stood on the fundamentals of the faith, and they loved it. They held it with a tight grip, which meant that anybody came to them and said, hey, let me take over one of your ABFs or your pulpit this Sunday. After all, I've graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. I know biblical Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. I know systematic theology and church history. I'm really something. I have a tape ministry. And you know what they said? Whoop-de-doo. Let's test you. How does your teaching compare with the rest of Scripture? And if, at this point, the rest of the New Testament was not written, which it probably was, but if it was not, there's always that good old gift of discernment. One of the spiritual gifts to examine the heart and the spirit of someone with a speaking gift, a prophet, an apostle, someone with the gift of a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. If you had one of those gifts, a speaking gift, you could be brought before this person with the gift of discernment, and you just look at you and the Spirit of God would indicate, or, yeah, he's the real meal deal. And then you engage it. However they examine those who claim to be apostles or pastors with the message of the newest, the latest, they weren't going to give anybody a quick endorsement. They were going to take the time to examine them as they should, rather than exposing their people to what may be evil, false teaching. And you know what the Savior does? Way to go. You stand for the truth. The third thing for which they are commended is in verse 3. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He says, not only do you work hard, maintain spiritual integrity of truth, you go the distance. You don't quit when things are no longer exciting or stimulating. I don't want to do that anymore. That's sort of boring. You just press through it. You get her done. Whatever needs to happen, you will hang in there for as long as it takes to do what needs to be done for the good of the group or the good of that situation or that individual that you're working with. Jesus, in fact, says, boy, you folks are incredible. There's three things that he commends them for: hard work, doctrinal purity, holding to it with a tight fist. And you can work not only hard, but you work long. You go the distance. These are the kind of folks you'd want in any Bible-believing church. Who's going to volunteer? Let's step forward and do it. Who believes doctrine is important? We do. Can you elaborate on the doctrine you believe? You bet we can. How much detail do you want? One, these are the kind of people we'd love, we'd want. So what possible fault could the Lord of the church, the Lord of the candlesticks, have with this group of believers? Verse 4, his censure of them. Nevertheless, in spite of all the good that you do, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. We could take that a few ways. The way I take it is that he is rebuking this church for abandoning love for him as the motivating force behind her hard work, her doctrinal purity, and her long-haul mentality when she works. You've abandoned your love for me as the reason why you're doing what you're doing. See, over time, anyone, including a local church, can slowly begin to shift their focus from what is good to something else that's good. But in the process, we can gradually turn our eyes away from what is primary to what is still good, but is secondary. And that process is so slow and so subtle that we almost never know that it's happening till we go bump and something just isn't quite right. We can slowly begin our focus from our Savior to the ministries he assigns us, including the call to doctrinal purity. My dear Charma can, in the morning say, "Tom, you know, we got a little problem out there, and if you wouldn't mind it, when you get the time, would you fix so-and-so? Because it's going to hurt one of the grandkids when they came over," which then I'm all ears, you know. And so I say, "You bet, honey, I'll be glad to do that for you, or for us, or whatever, you know." And so I come home from work, or whenever weekend comes around, and I get after it. And in the middle of that, Charma comes up just checking on me, as she does. And, "Hey, Tom, could I bring you a glass?" "What are you interrupting me for? Don't you see that I'm doing something important here? Man, I'm right in the middle of this way." And I just, her face just falls, goes flat. And I forgot, why am I doing this anyway? I was doing it because she asked me to. Why do I want to do it for her? Because I love her. And all of a sudden, I'm doing the right thing. I'm fixing the X. But I've lost the very motive for why I began to do it anyway. So fixing the X all of a sudden doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Even to our Savior, doing the right stuff, if it's poorly motivated, doesn't mean a whole lot. We need both. We need both. So easy to move to what it is we're doing and away from why is it that we're doing it. The drift is much like the, and you know this, many of you do, the boiling frog syndrome. It theorizes that if you throw a frog into a pot of boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you take that same frog and place it into a pot of very tepid, lukewarm water and gradually, ever so gradually, turn up the heat, it will boil to death because it never realizes the extent of the danger it is in. And by implication, most of us aren't able to detect changes that take place every day when they occur so gradually and so slowly without our awareness. For example, let's say you normally see a particular person every day, whether at the Y or, you know, out at the school dropping kids off or whatever it is. See them every day. And they're in the process of trying to cut a few pounds, lose a little weight. And because you see them every day, after 3 weeks, you, "Hey, good, you looking good and fine." Now, somebody else sees that same person on their weight loss program, let's say every 2 or 3 weeks. And after 2 or 3 weeks, they come up to him and say, "Whoa, where'd you go? What happened? Where'd all the weight go? You saw it because you had backed off." But sometimes we get so close, we see them so much, the change goes undetected. We're all that way. That's just human nature. In much the same way, we may start ministering with the best of intentions and fueled for a passion, a love for Christ, but more often than not, we won't be able to detect a subtle slide from focusing on Him as the reason why we're doing what we're doing, unto simply doing what He's asked us to do. And before long, we haven't boiled to death, but we have drifted away and we've lost our first love, just like the Ephesians. So it's confession time. It's good for the soul, I'm told. Oh, it's been years ago. It was in January. The night was cold and I had gotten into my sleeping attire and crawled into bed. Ooh, that felt good. Ready for about 7 or 8 hours of sleep. About ready to doze off and the phone rings. And it's an older couple who are now with the Lord. And they said, "Well, Tom, we're down here at the emergency room at the old county, general hospital. And our son had an accident and he's making all kinds of claims and everything. And he's got the whole ER in an uproar over this. And would you come down and help us out?" "Yeah, you bet I will. That's the first thing I want to do, is get out of this warm bed on a cold January night in the pitch dark and head on down there to be with your nutcase son," or whatever he was. pastors are more evil than you folks are. And so, sure, and I get out of bed and I put on my, you know, sweats or jeans or whatever they are, and I get in the car, you know, and I'm, you know, how dare they? You know, I thought ministry was supposed to be convenient. You know, right? Fits my schedule when I want to do it. Never is, though, is it? So, okay. In the old days, when you're pulling out through the southern part of the country club, we live over here in Colonial Park, and you go up Brook, you go to the light at the corner of Brook and Kell headed north. And remember, before the school was there, I mean, there was a Lutheran school, but right in front of us was Brook Floral, with the old dried up supposed waterfall of a brook, running brook. And I remember the light there, that red light, it stayed red for 3 hours that night, in the wee hours of the morning. And I'm saying, you know, what, don't they know I'm an important person? I've got stuff to do. I've got to have my mind so I can study scripture and give them, you know, how dare, you know, oh my gosh, but I got to go down. Are they going to think that I don't care about them? Which right now at Evans is, I don't really care about them a whole lot. I care more about myself, but I don't want them to know it. And then they're going to tell everybody in the church and, oh, I don't know. You know, and now the reason I'm going, in short, is to cover myself. And then the light turns a brighter shade of red. Basically indicate, and there is a guardian angel over every traffic light if you didn't know that already. No. And I began to think, and boy, the Spirit of God, he'd go in overtime on this one. This big dumb animal has to be worked with. I think, Tom, you do care about this couple, don't you? Yeah, I really do. Care about their son? Yes, I really do. I do. I do. I do. You love me, don't you? I'll tell you what, then. I'll let you off the hook. I'll pull back this opportunity I've given you. You just do a U-turn, go back home, get in bed. Is that what you want to do? No, I don't want to do that. And so right at that light, after 3 hours, or 3 minutes, minute and a half, said, Lord, I'm not going to do this to cover myself. I don't care what they say. You've given me an opportunity to minister to a family, to get within their inner sanctuary of their life. And I'm doing this because you've put in my heart a love for them and a love for their boy. Thank you for this opportunity. And you know what happened? That guardian angel turned that light green. And I went there. Completely different reason. Here's the reason why I share that story. Yes, I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, dirtbag, like all of us are. We're still in process. We all wrestle with that kind of stuff. But we're not prisoners of our intentions. We can choose. I had the ability, not because I'm smart, strong. We have the ability as Homo sapiens to simply say, Lord, I'm not going to go there for that reason. I'm going to go there for this reason. And I give myself to you to empower me to go there and evidence my love for you and this family by going in that ER tonight and being there as long as I need to be to let you work out your purposes. We're not prisoners. We can choose. The church in Ephesus had a choice to make as he points his finger in their face and says, now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, here's what he asked them to do in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you change your mind, unless you repent, get back on course. Doing the right things without the right motive is one of the ugliest ways to live in the world. It is hollow, it's empty, and sometimes it's even brutal because we've got right on our side. And when it's not motivated by love, man, that's a lethal combination. We can take people out. Boy, I've seen too many pastors get behind a pulpit and pound it and stomp and snort like a bull elk in heat. Because their people aren't doing what they want them to do, and they're going to beat those people up. They're going to abuse them till they get in line and do what he wants them to do. You can be doing the right stuff for all the wrong reason. I'm not saying that's the right thing to do. I'm just saying you can preach the Bible. We can offer a plate of chocolate chip cookies. We can help mow a yard. We can visit the sick. We can go to an ER on a cold January night, all for the wrong reasons. And it can be ugly, hollow, and brutal. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 just for a moment, the first three verses. Go backward. Right before Romans, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 3. Where Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, boy, that's some golden or platinum throats, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, making a lot of noise. That's about it. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I get nothing out of that. Profits me nothing. It's empty. It's hollow. It can even be brutal. So what the Savior does is he urged the Ephesians and us to acknowledge a downward drift and regain our love for him as the driving force in our lives to do whatever we do in order to avoid being shelved as a church. You know, when the right things we do are not being motivated by a love for our Savior, we pull away from our energy source, don't we? We pull away from our power. And so we're doing things in the power of the flesh. But if we're doing the right things, it's going to come across as self-righteousness. And doesn't self-righteousness smell sweet? Don't you love that aroma in the air? I don't. It stinks. It's a stench of death. No wonder the Savior might pull the plug on us if we became that type of church. Doing all the right stuff. Holding with a tight fist our doctrinal purity. But not because of a love for him. I'd want him to pull the plug. Because it would be a foul stench in Texoma. Well, here's his reassurance to them, to us. But this you have, he tells the Ephesians, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He used a strong word when he used the word hate. This is a word for being deeply and adversely stirred up, aroused, adverse reaction. And he says, your adverse reaction is directed against the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's hard to define the Nicolaitans, this group. I mean, the word itself you can do in the Greek, and that's real easy to do. But it's hard to define this group and what they believe with any degree of certainty. But apparently it involved a merger of Christian beliefs and pagan beliefs, which was so common in the city of Ephesus. And as those merged together, it also advocated sort of a anything goes, free-for-all lifestyle, do whatever you want kind of thing. And he says, I'm glad that you hate that doctrine. That's wrong. That's contrary to Scripture. And what's interesting is Jesus says, I also hate it. I share the same deep-seated sentiments toward that doctrine that you do. And the point of sharing this, why this is such a reassurance, is that the Ephesians weren't robots who simply could do the right things. They could do more. They could feel, and they could feel deeply, as evidenced by the fact they knew how to be motivated from deep within because they hated the cult of the Nicolaitans. And if they could feel that deeply in a negative way, they could regain their feelings in a positive way and regain a love for him that motivated whatever they did. He says, I see that you have the potential to get back on course. So join me there, he says. And here's his challenge to all of us. Here's where he widens the audience of this message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He asks all of us to think this thing through and act upon the implications of this message. And we will in one moment after we drift into the promise that he offers us if we get back on board. To him who overcomes, in 7b, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with your Creator, you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know that the God of the universe would love to give you a relationship with you. He would love to establish that this morning before you leave. He is a God who seeks to deliver, to save, to provide for. He takes great delight in being a long-suffering and a gracious God. Judgment is always his last card. He never wants to play that ace of spades. Sometimes, unfortunately, he will. But he's a gracious God. That's why he turned and asked Jesus, his son, to come into the world to die for our sins, to satisfy his demands against us, and after dying and being buried, rising from the grave to give us life. So if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, you will receive that life. It'll be a gift, free of charge to you. We beg you to consider that, to receive that gift in the quietness of your own mind, right where you're seated. But an implication for that is that nothing can be added to that gift of his grace. And since that is true and nothing is needed to sustain that gift, like eating from a tree to keep it going, then it seems to me eating from the tree of life must involve something beyond the free gift of eternal life, the ability to be in heaven. I believe it's an enhancement of our experience in heaven. For example, let's say you're serving some dish of meat tonight and you put out a condiment that is made especially for that. The condiment does not make the meat more meat. What it does, though, is activates and enhances your ability to enjoy that meat. I'm not real tuned in to the latest and the newest in listening devices, but I'm told if you get a certain type of musical equipment, sound equipment, it can really add to your ability. It enhances your enjoyment of music on a CD. It doesn't make the music, but it enhances our ability to enjoy the music that is already there. I would like to suggest in like manner that access, unlimited access to the tree of life, to eat from its fruit in heaven as a reward to those who faithfully get back on the wagon and begin to think about why I'm doing what am I doing. Is it for the love of Christ or is it for something I'm getting out of it? If a person would do that, they overcome that which contextually is having fallen, drifted away from that, then it seems to me they would be able to experience an enhanced experience of heaven by savoring it to a greater degree because they have been motivated by their love for Christ. I think such a reward would naturally belong to one who's been motivated in this life by his passion and his love for the Lord Jesus. And now to be able to spend that time with a person you love the most, for whom you lived your life in heaven forever, and have an increased, enhanced experience of him there is a great gift. Very, very motivating. There is the story which I think Reggie has shared with us at one time, and I'd like to share again, of a woman whose first husband was a demanding tyrant. And she did what she did and all that she could do for him simply because she was that kind of woman. She had taken vows and by golly, she was going to fulfill those vows. It was very difficult for her to fulfill those vows though because she wasn't loved by him and in fact she didn't love him much at all. Well, thank heavens the day came and he died. And she met a wonderful man. This man adored her and married her and they had a great marriage together. And one day she was cleaning out her closets in her home. She came across a box, and in the box, a list she had written years ago during the time of her first marriage. And she had put on the list all the things she was forced to do in her own conscience because the man was so demanding of those things, the things she was forced to do for him. And suddenly, like a ton of bricks, it hit her. She realized that she was doing everything on the list to her new husband, now not out of a sense of duty, but because very simply, she adored the man. She loved him. See, it's not just what we do, not just what we believe. It's why we believe it, why we do it. That's where he wants to take us. So why do you do what you do? Even if it involves ministry, what has to be done? That's not good enough for us. It's not good enough for him. Why do you have a belief system and grip it as you do? Well, because it's right. That's not good enough. It's because it's a gift from him. It's an endowment from him. Are we holding on to our belief system because he gave it to us and we want to honor him because we love him? Are we taking advantage of those opportunities to minister to our family members and friends and opportunities for ministry because he's given them to us and we love him? We want to express that love back to him. Might I suggest this and we'll close. I know before we do things, before our day gets started tomorrow, you'll probably spend a moment or two, even if it's in the driver's seat of your car at that blasted light at Kempen or Brook and Kell or wherever it is. Say, Father, I got a lot on my plate here today and I ask for strength to do it. I suggest that we add something to that. Before we ask for strength to do what it is that's on our plate to do that day, why don't we say, Lord, I know there's a lot of reasons, motives for why I could do this today. Somebody to get it behind me, check it off my list. See, that's not good enough. Lord, I'm going to do it for this reason. Here's an opportunity that I have to express my love for you by doing this. I'm not going to do it for this reason, simply to check it off my list or to cover myself so I don't get dirty emails this week. Lord, I'm going to do this to express my love for you. Give me the strength to allow me to express my love for you by doing what I'm going to do this day. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time in the Word. Thank you for the opportunity to work our way through this passage. And we want to take your message to the church in Ephesus in the first century to heart and really begin to delve in why we do what we do, what motivates us, so important to your heart. We're grateful that all that you do for us is not only designed to express your character, bring glory to yourself, but it's also designed such that you will pour out your grace and love on us. And so, Father, help us in turn respond and teach us to walk with you from deep within, from the heart, fueled by a passion and a love for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.